So the story arc of the Bible is, you should have it memorized. You should have the story arc of the Bible memorized from beginning to end. That doesn't mean every word in the Bible, of course. But you should know what the story is. What is it? Do you know? If someone asks you, what's the Bible about? It is? Yeah, you're absolutely right. It's about Jesus. But then if they said, well, what does that mean? What would you say? Think about it. I hear mumblings. Okay, he came to ransom sinners. We were singing about it tonight. Absolutely. Lord of the universe. Did you have a hard day today? No, I'm only teasing. Yeah, when I have a hard day, that's what I feel like. Bend your knee or flee. Yeah.
From the beginning, there's a red thread going all the way.
Okay. Good. From the beginning, there's a red thread. Mm-hmm. The Messiah, the promised one. Good. All these are right answers. Good. Good. Okay, let me give you four things that you should memorize. Creation. Fall. Redemption. Recreation. That's the story of the Bible. Creation. Fall. Redemption, recreation. The bookends are the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and the recreation in Revelation 21 and 22. In Genesis 3 is the fall, where we separated ourselves and the entire material universe was alienated essentially from God. That's the fall, and that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong with the universe. Everything that's wrong with you tonight? Everything that's gone wrong in your life, everything about your life that you say it should be better, I thought it would be, or whatever. That's all the result of Genesis 3. It's all the result of the fall, the turning away of humanity from God. From the end of Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation chapter 20 is the story of how God takes back his world by bringing his kingdom. The entire center of the Bible is a story of how God takes back his world. He redeems us, what redeems means. He comes and gets it. And then he comes and does in the very end and for all of eternity what he originally created it for, and that so that he could be with human beings in the world that he created. And it would be essentially a gigantic temple in which he's the center of it. Read the Revelation. Read Revelation 21 and 22. He's the center of that temple. That's his goal. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation or renovation. Now you live in that redemption part, and that redemption part is all about Jesus. That's why we say, and truly, and all you guys had the right answers, no question. But that's why we say that the Bible's about Jesus, because he is the redemption, and the whole Old Testament points to him. Then there's the Christ event where he comes as the promised one, where he, all the way from Genesis 3:15, where it says that he will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will bite him on the heel. That's the very beginning of the promise, the very beginning of the shadow of something that's going to come. Until all the way through, and then in the Gospels, you see that something actually did happen. Now, we're looking back on it historically now, about 2,000 years. But something happened in time and space that changed the destiny of the entire universe and put it on this new trajectory. And that's Jesus. That's Messiah. That's the servant of the book of Isaiah. That's the great king in David's line, great David's greater son. That's Jesus. Now, in the story, in the Bible, there's the center, therefore, of the Bible isn't actually the book of Psalms. Sometimes people will say, you know what the middle of the Bible is? Yeah, it is the book of Psalms. That's the middle of the pages of the Bible. But the heart of the message of the Bible is in the Christ event. The life, the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the king. This redeeming king who comes and changes everything. He's like, you guys remember the old Westerns? In all old Western movies, the hero at one point or another saves a runaway stagecoach. Do you remember those? And he would leap out. Do you remember how he'd do it? The stagecoach, the driver gets killed, boom, and he falls over, and the guy crawls out, and it's all just this massive, amazing, violent thing going, and there's like, you know, 12 horses out there, whatever, and he crawls up, and what does he do? He jumps out onto the horses and grabs them by the reins and reins them in and saves everybody that's in the stagecoach. That is a great scene. I don't know if it ever happened in real life. And probably killed several stuntmen trying to do it the first time. But you got to know, that's the picture. That's the picture. You've got a runaway universe in which everybody's going to die. God becomes a human being, jumps out into the worst of it, grabs hold of it with both hands, and completely changes the destiny. Single-handedly changes the destiny. So, this is a hero. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. Now, the turning point in his work comes at the account we're going to read tonight, where he does the exact opposite. He doesn't actually do what they expect him to do. He does something in the spirit realm that is the equivalent of jumping out onto those horses and changing the direction, but it's not done in the material realm yet. It's not done in the material realm for a little while longer. And because this introduction of him to his people is not what they expect, what happens is they reject him. And as you know, that turns out to be actually part of the plan. So when we look at this, I'm kind of glad that we're looking at this story of the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, and it's not Palm Sunday. I'm kind of glad for that because, you know, when you're in Palm Sunday, you already know it's going to be Palm Sunday, and you already think y'all know everything about it. And you forget that when it first happened, it wasn't Palm Sunday when it happened. It wasn't a tradition. They had no idea what was going on. We're going to see nobody had any idea what was going on. They knew something big was happening. They didn't know what it was. So what we're going to do is read from verse 28 of Luke 19 down through verse 46. We'll leave verse 47 and following for the next piece. And I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll come back, and we'll go back through it again and cull some things out of it. When he had said these things, verse 28, picking up from where you guys left off with Chris last week, he made some very strong statements about being the king. And then he says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent for two of his disciples. So it's a road that comes up the back. Some of you have been to Israel. You know that where the Mount of Olives is, called Olivet here. It overlooks Jerusalem. That's the famous scene that everybody has pictures of Jerusalem from that particular vantage point. That's right from the top of the Mount of Olives, where you can see the Dome of the Rock now. But in the ancient times, you would have seen the temple that was the second temple that was built by Herod. And it's this beautiful scene. And in those days, when all the trees were there before they were cut down, it was lush. It was beautiful. The weather at 2,500 feet in Israel is just fabulously perfect, pretty much year-round. I mean, it's just really wonderful. And Jesus comes up over the top, and he sees this beautiful, beautiful city. That's going to be what's going to happen here. Bethphage is a little village on the other side. It's a couple miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus has come now at the end of his ministry, and it's Passover time. The place is packed, all the hills. Everybody's camping on the hills all around Jerusalem and in the city. And he sends two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, a palos, which is a donkey colt, on which no one has ever yet sat." So it's an unbroken donkey colt. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" It's very interesting because these animals were very valuable. In that culture, this would be the equivalent of somebody's pickup truck. A new pickup truck. that in which no one had ever yet sat. Okay? And you just walk up and take it. You just take it. And the Lord says, if anybody stops you, you just tell them, the Lord has need of it. So when you need a car, I want you to try that. You just go down, pick out one you like, and take it. And if they try and stop you, you say, the Lord has need of it. It's really an amazing scene. I mean, we're so accustomed to it that we don't get the little shock of it here, but Jesus knows what's going to happen. There is, and I want to point this out. We'll get to it a little more in a minute, but there's a supernatural reality, and that's why this is put into the story. And by the way, this account is in all four of the Gospels, of course, because it's crucial. It's where the Lord presents himself to Israel as the Messiah. And as this story begins to take place, he starts by saying, you'll find this donkey colt. And he, in this amazing way in which they're going to go and get it and bring it back. And all of that to show that in the invisible realm, behind the scenes, there's a whole lot more going on here than even the people know. And they are pretty sure something big's happening. It's huge crowds with Jesus, lots of excitement. And he says to his men, go do that. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt, and its owner said, why are you untying the colt? Why are you breaking into my car? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And so they repeat it, you know, because it was an amazing scene. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. A donkey foal can be anything from 31 inches at the withers, which is pretty small, to some 60 inches at the withers, which would be around 15 hands for those of you who are horse people. I mean, that's a small horse or a large pony. 14 hands and under is a pony, technically. So a donkey could be any of that size in there. It's a colt, so it hasn't been broken. And donkeys are notoriously stubborn, even after they have been domesticated to a certain extent. And so this is probably not a tiny little animal, although it's usually pictured as a tiny little animal in most of the artwork that's done. But they had to set Jesus on it. So it had to be big enough that somebody had to help hoist him onto there. And there was no saddle, of course. You don't have stirrups. You know, you don't just swing your leg up and get on one of these little things. And so the scene is, he is mounted onto this donkey, a donkey colt. And they actually had the mom of the colt with them too. Although Luke doesn't tell us that, but that's the way it was. And so they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Now, his disciples started it, and they just couldn't hold back. I mean, he comes up over the top, and they know that he's the Messiah. They sense, they don't know nearly as much about it as you do, by the way. You know a whole lot more about it than they did on the day that it took place. But they know something really major is happening. They've worked with Jesus for the last 3.5 years. They've watched him heal people. Nobody ever died in Jesus' presence, except one thing, not a person. The fig tree, which I'll mention in a minute, the cursed fig tree, he kills, he unheals that one thing. Everything else that he ever touches is healed. No one ever dies in his presence. Everywhere he goes, he reverses the curse. He reverses the curse. I mean, that's just amazing. On his own authority, he just says stuff. He just walks into rooms. People come back to life. And they all knew, wow, this means the kingdom. This means the kingdom of God is here. This means, and they didn't connect all the dots, but they had enough of the dots connected. When they came over the top of that hill and they saw Jerusalem spread out in front of them and all of the beauty and the glory of the city, and it just was fabulous. Plus, it smells like a barbecue in Jerusalem all the time because they're always making sacrifices. They're always burning stuff. They're always burning meat like me on my back porch all the time. And you can smell the Montreal steak stuff, you know. You could... and you could see the smoke rising from the morning sacrifice. You could smell the city and all the campfires that were there. That elevation, it was never smoggy. It just was fabulous. And the temple, Solomon's temple, was huge. And it had this big gold rim around the top, and it had these two huge white pillars down in front, and all the gold glinting off the sun coming up, and the And so they're all part of this, and they're going, yes, God has taken care of us. We are winning. And they began to praise God. They just were praising the Lord for all the wonderful things he had done, what they had seen. It was a moment. And when the disciples are doing this, everybody around them starts to do it. And so there's two groups of people. When you read all four accounts, you realize this. There's two groups of people. There's this big group coming with him. And then there's a big group that hears him from within the city. Passover's going to happen. Everybody's kind of excited about whether Jesus is going to come because they're kind of mysterious about who he is and stuff. They hope he's the Messiah. And there was a big walkway that came from the Eastern Gate out across the Kidron Valley, right up to the Mount of Olives. And kind of a bridge kind of a thing. So there's people pouring across that, and there's people coming with him down this, down the Mount of Olives, down toward Jerusalem, and everybody's worshiping, and that just spreads to everybody else. I mean, you know, when you're in a big crowd and everybody's into it, it just spreads, you know, and everybody's worshiping and everybody's praising God. And verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Pray peace in heaven and glory in the highest, a direct quotation from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. The word Hosanna that is not in the Luke account, but that's right in there in the previous verse in Psalm 118, and it is found in the other gospels. So they were singing Hosanna, and they were singing this. It's a messianic psalm. They believe he's Messiah, and it just was amazing. But then not everybody was happy, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered them, let me tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Remember that. Remember what he says. Now, he gets to a certain point on the Mount of Olives, and he stops. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, he's the only one weeping. Everybody is rejoicing. Everybody's excited. They're feeling like winners. They're feeling like this is, and all of a sudden he stops and he starts to cry. He begins to weep over the city. Now, immediately, wouldn't you at that point be thinking to yourself, what am I missing? What am I missing? He has grief in his heart. He has grief. And I'm all excited. What am I not connecting with? Well, you know what they were not connecting with. Jesus saw far beyond the excitement of the moment. He saw to the fact that the excitement was pretty much fake for pretty much everybody, which I'll talk about in a minute. And he saw the judgment coming against the city because he knew that they would turn against him. And he prayed, well, not prayed, but he spoke prophetically to Jerusalem, would that you, even you, which is an intensified way to say it, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He's grieving because they're going to be destroyed, but peace had been right there in front of them. The Prince of Peace was right in front of them. They could have had peace with God. And he comes to bring peace, but they don't want it. He says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The things that make for peace have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And of course, this prophecy came true specifically in 70 AD. Within one generation, the Romans came, largely because the Jews, do you know the Romans tried not to destroy Jerusalem? But the Jewish zealots, the militant right wing, you might say, of Israel, kept killing Romans. And they wanted a war. and they got it. And the Romans came, and over from 66 to 70, the end of 70, and especially in the summertime of 70 AD, the Romans ended up having to completely burn the city. They ended up accidentally, really, burning the city to the ground, but they were besieging it. And they were so incensed by the way the Jews had done this, and they just hated the Jews. And they literally pushed every stone. If you go to Jerusalem, you can still see where the stones were pushed off of the Temple Mount down into the ravine where Robinson's Arch had been, and on the other side of where the Wailing Wall is. If you see the Wailing Wall and you're looking right at it, they never show you the picture of the other part of the wall, but if you went to the right and you looked, there's this pile of huge stones. I mean, it must have been an immense job to dismantle everything up on that Temple Mount and throw it down into the on the other side of the retaining wall. And they're still there. You can still go down and look at them. We've had Bible studies when we go to Israel. We've had Bible studies right there sitting on those rocks that have not moved for 2,000 years since the Romans pushed them over. And Jesus says, you, Jerusalem, had everything and you wasted it. I brought you peace and you turned away. Just a sidebar. Jesus forces everybody eventually to make a choice. You're either going to trust him or you're going to die. You were right. There is this thing in which I come in peace. He says, I come in peace, but if you do not trust me, if you do not know that I am here to save you and you turn away from me, there is no salvation for you. Even his beloved city. He couldn't do anything. And that's why he wept. He wept over his beloved city. He loves these people. And he mentions the children. Incidentally, when this happened, about 40 years after these words were spoken, almost all of the Christian community was spared. Did you know that? There's a huge Christian community by that time. And did you know they were all spared? Do you know why? Do you know how? Do you know how they were all spared? They read this and they got out of town. They read the Olivet Discourse. They read in Matthew 24 and 25. And Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. And they said, well, you know, when Jesus says this, I believe him. And because they believed Jesus, they were spared. You know, it's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? If you believe Jesus, you'll do what he says. Trust me, he says. You trust him, you'll be spared for eternity. And the Christians left the city, and so did a lot of other folks who didn't buy into the zealot agenda and did not want an armed rebellion against the Romans. But the Romans, when they destroyed it utterly, crucified thousands. They crucified thousands of people. They ran out of wood for crosses. To crucify people around the perimeter of Jerusalem. It was one of the most horrendous destructions of a city in the ancient world. And one historian said that the soldiers were so mad when they finally broke through and they finally began to destroy the city, they just literally slaughtered everyone. They were crawling over dead bodies to find more people to kill. That's the way he described it. And then they used the slave labor to destroy the city, and then they killed the slaves. Absolutely horrendous. And a picture of the judgment that will come against the world. And Jesus knew that. You know, what he says about Jerusalem, this beautiful city, is really, in a sense, true for his whole beautiful world. Jerusalem is a picture of the larger reality where God says, I created you, you've turned away from me. If you don't trust me now, there's nothing left but destruction. And in your mind, you go straight, or should go straight, to Revelation chapter 19, where it talks about the second coming and the Lord with the sword coming out of his mouth. It means that he simply speaks the destruction and the world is destroyed. Nothing could be more serious. This is not a sci-fi movie. This is reality. This is reality. And so he said, he weeps over Jerusalem. He sees that they're not listening to him. Now, what you don't see here, but in Mark 11, you would find it if we went there, is that Jesus comes to the temple, walks in, looks around, comes into the temple area, in the midst of all of the tumult of his presence there, plus all of the people, and it's huge. It's several acres, the top of the temple area, the Temple Mount. There's plenty of room for lots of people up there. And it was huge, and it was massively busy, and they had all the places where they were buying and selling the animals for the sacrifices for the Passover and changing the money, which they had to do. They had to change it to the temple shekel, and they had to do all this stuff for all these people from around the Roman Empire who would come there. And so Jesus walks in, he sees this whole thing, and he looks around, and he left. It doesn't say so here. But that's because not all the writers care about the details. They want to just put together a series of snapshots to give you an idea of what happened. And Luke doesn't point out the fact that Mark does point out, and that's that Jesus came, looked at the temple stuff, he looked at everything, and then left. Probably went out Robinson's Arch, which is a huge marble staircase at the time, from the section where they were selling everything, walked down around the Kidron Valley, up over the Mount of Olives again, spent the night in Bethphage again, came back the next day with his friends. Now, on his way back, he stopped at the fig tree to get something to eat, and there were no figs. And he cursed it. He said, this is fruitless. It's got leaves, but no fruit. And that's the one unhealing. Remember, we talked about that. It's the one unhealing. It happened here. It happened in between the time he saw the temple and all of the stuff that was going on there that had nothing to do with bringing people to God. And then he went and spent the night. Then he came back. And on the way back, he stops at the tree and he curses it. His friends have never seen him do anything like that. And they were shocked, and it began to wither immediately. And when they came back, Peter, if you remember the story, Peter looked at the tree and he goes, look, Lord, the thing's dead already. It's dead. Just speaking to it, it just began to die immediately. And it's a picture of the religious system of Judaism. The fig tree represented Judaism at the time. And so right after that, he walks in and he does this. He cleanses the temple. He entered the temple and he began to drive out all those who sold. And Luke basically leaves it at that. But you remember the other descriptions. He made a whip of cords and he just began to drive everybody out. And they're all going down the steps and the oxen and the sheep and the noise and the coins and everybody's scrambling and the everything. And he says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers. Now, it's an interesting thing because who has a right to come into a house and rearrange the furniture? Only the owner. Only the owner. And Jesus says, this is my house. He probably said it several times in different ways. And by the way, he said almost everything more than once, which is why, and the sermons that he preached and the things that he said, they did not make MP3 copies and send them around. He repeated himself a lot, which is why you'll find slight differences in the way it's said in the various different gospels. He repeated everything. And in this case, he probably said this over and over. You just see him. Get out of here. This is my house. It was meant to be a house of prayer for everybody. When you read all of the various accounts together, it's like, and this had to take place in the court of the Gentiles, by the way, because they would never do it in the court of the Jews. The Gentile court was the one furthest away from the center of the temple. And since the Gentiles were considered animals anyway by a lot of the Jewish folks, they didn't care if they sold stuff in the Gentile courts. By the way, it wasn't wrong for them to be doing the buying and selling. That wasn't the problem. It was where they were doing it. They had moved it into the temple precincts where the Gentiles were supposed to be. And if you read all of the accounts of this, Jesus is incensed. He's absolutely frustrated with what's going on. And he comes in with this powerful reality, this truth. This is completely misusing the temple. This was supposed to be so people could come to know me. And you've actually used it to keep people away from me. And so it stops there. Now let's go back and have a look in our last few minutes. When am I supposed to be done? Eight? Forget I asked that. Nah, we'll be done by 8. The moment here is very, very intense. I want to mention three things: the intensity of the moment, the symbolism that was obviously there, and the deception. I'll focus on the deception because almost nobody knew what was going on. But you need to remember that the intensity here is really, really powerful. For 3 years plus, the tension has built. Jesus became very, very popular. Then he became unpopular. Then he became very popular again right at the end of his ministry. And he's coming up to the Passover celebration. The crowds are really, really gathering. And for the most part, people believed and hoped that this would be the best thing to ever happen to Israel since King David. Really, seriously. I mean, looking back through history, they all believed that the Lord would come someday, and they were hoping that this was the person, and this was going to be the king. And he was very controversial, and yet very popular among the common people. And so the huge crowds were there. Very intense moment. For that reason, after all these years, they really believed that this was King David, basically, in a lot of ways. Number two, the Passover and the recent raising of Lazarus. Do you remember that Lazarus was raised within 6 weeks of this taking place? And the word had gotten out that he had raised the dead. The guy had been dead a long time, 4 days. Not just a resuscitation, and he had done resuscitations before. Well, it was a resuscitation, but I mean, the other ones were done like shortly after a person died. This one was 4 days. He stinketh. Remember that? It's a great verse in the Bible. And so Lazarus is with them, according to John's gospel. And the crowd is around Lazarus, you know. And so this is right in everybody's mind. So the intensity is just huge. But then the third thing I want you to notice, and that is that the universe is holding its breath watching this. Do you know in Romans chapter 8, it says that the whole created order, the katesis is the Greek word, the created order, groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. The created order groans under the futility. You can read it for yourself when you get a chance. It begins in verse 18 of Romans 8. The created order itself groans. It's like this, whoa, the groaning under the dying. See, creation was meant to live forever. But because of the curse, it's dying. The whole created order is dying. So here's Messiah, the one that God had always planned to save the universe and the material realm, so to speak, right? The material realm is going, oh. How do we know that? It's because of what Jesus said about the stones. He said, if these people don't worship, the stones will worship. Why would he say that? It's an odd thing to say. Well, and we've used it as a metaphor since then, that type of thing. We think it was just a metaphor. Well, it was certainly at least metaphorical, but metaphors almost always refer to something. In fact, they always refer to something material, something real. And it's the fact that the creation itself somehow knew. The angels knew. God the Father knew. This moment of presentation was the high point of the work that God planned to do in order to redeem the entire universe. This was the hero crawling up in front of those wild horses and saying, it's really me. The symbolism, how do we know that they knew that they were talking about Messiah, even though they misunderstood him? Well, the donkey colt. Obviously, that's from Zechariah 9:9. It said that he would come on a donkey colt. Jesus arranged it to happen that way. The palm branches from John 12. Doesn't say palm branches here, but there were palm branches. That was a national symbol, by the way. It was like flag waving. The palm branches actually were a symbol of Israel on some of the coins within 200 years of this prior. And so when they brought the palm branches down, what they're saying is this is just like Judas Maccabeus from 150 years ago. And he was a king who rode in Jerusalem and delivered them from the Greeks back in the Maccabean period. These people, by using the palm branches, are saying, that's what we're hoping is happening here. They're waving flags. They're singing the national anthem. They're saying, you know, Messiah's here. He's going to deliver us from the Romans. And of course, the singing of Psalm 118. Everybody knew that this was a messianic event. All the symbolism was there. And Jesus deliberately was letting that be known. He was deliberately letting it be. Of course, they were overlooking some things. He was riding a donkey and not a horse. If you're going to conquer, you ride a horse. If you're coming in peace, you ride a donkey. Truly, that was the way they did it. And so it's interesting how you interpret what's going on, depending on what you want to hear. And so they're all saying, well, he's going to be this Messiah. He's going to do this. He's going to deliver us and everything. And they overlooked the fact that the prophecy he was really fulfilling was one in which he comes in peace. But nevertheless, the symbolism was all there. And you know that the deception was very deep. Nobody knew what was going on. Nobody really, except Jesus. And he was weeping. And he wasn't weeping for himself, even though he was going to be crucified on Friday. They didn't know that either. Nobody knew that. Even the people who wanted to see him dead didn't know when it was going to happen. He knew it. He was weeping because he's the only one who really understood what was taking place in this entire thing. Everybody thought they were on God's side. That's why they were all happy. When you think you're on God's side or you think he's on your side, it makes you really happy. But it was a mistake for pretty much everybody. The disciples are the least mistaken, but even they had some mistakes. Let me explain. The disciples knew that he was the true Messiah. They were right about that. But they thought of themselves as being, as I mentioned many times, in a presidential campaign in which their candidate was winning. They kind of saw this as, and that you can tell that because on the night before Jesus was crucified, they were arguing about the cabinet posts. Do you remember in Luke 22, they were arguing about who's going to be greatest? You could tell that even though they understood who he was, they misunderstood his purpose for coming. That's why they were so devastated when he was crucified and had a hard time believing it, even when he came back from the dead. Their knowledge of him was true as far as it went, but it didn't really go all the way as far as he knew, as far as Jesus, as much as he knew. They didn't know as much as he did. And they had themselves pegged as the winners in this cosmic war, and that always makes you feel good when you feel like you're a winner. And so the disciples, they knew he was the Messiah, but they were mistaken because they thought of themselves as kind of winning in the wrong kind of way. Secondly, the Jewish leaders thought he was a false Messiah. Now, the disciples knew he was a true Messiah. The Jewish leaders thought he was a false Messiah. And they were, of course, terribly mistaken. But they saw him as a false Messiah, and they saw themselves as defending God and country. God and country. Do you remember the logic for why they killed Jesus? Remember when Caiaphas the high priest accidentally prophesied in John 11? He says, one man's going to need to die for the whole nation. Do you remember that? It's a very famous scene. Caiaphas is a terrible man. He doesn't know God at all, but he's a high priest. He accidentally prophesied, we got to get rid of Jesus. So they saw him as a false Messiah, and they saw themselves as the defenders of God and country. We need to get rid of him because if the Romans see him as a threat, they'll destroy us all. And plus, we think he's a blasphemer. We don't see how he can possibly be Messiah. We got to kill him. So the disciples know he's the true Messiah, but don't understand what he's really there for. The Jewish leaders think he's a false Messiah, and they see themselves as defending God and country. And the third, the crowds thought he was a political Messiah, and they were going to receive the deliverance. That's why they had the palm branches. And that's basically, it's that crowd by the end of the week that are crying, crucify. Because when you find out Jesus isn't here to give you what you want, you really have something to think about, don't you? When you find out that Jesus is actually doing something deeper than making us feel better, frankly, when you find out he is doing something in the world that's more important than we are, because it's hard for us to believe something should be more important than us or even than our country or something, and you find out that he's such a Lord, he's such a master of the whole universe, that he has every right and responsibility to use our lives in any way he sees fit. And we say, well, I didn't sign up for that. Let me out of here. That's what happened to those people over that next five days. You're not the Messiah we wanted. And we do not trust you. It's one thing to say, I'm really sad, I'm really bummed. Lord, why'd you let this happen to me? But there's nowhere else to go. I'm not leaving you, I'm just mad. That's one thing. Or sad, or crying, or depressed, or whatever the case. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, you're not what I thought you were going to be, and I am out of here. It's not what I signed up for. And sooner or later, things happen in life that make you make those decisions. Sooner or later, something's going to happen, and you're going to have to decide. Even though I don't understand what Jesus is doing, I don't understand him, I still believe he's the Lord, and I'm going to trust him. So these people did this. Now, I want to just quickly explain the four ways in which he comes. These four textures, see, very different what they expected. First, he came in peace, because he's on this little donkey, and he still is making peace, by the way. He uses you to make peace. You say, well, I'm trying to make peace, and I feel like I'm getting crucified. Well, that's kind of a family likeness. Well, I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm actually losing out. I thought if I was going to do the right thing, since Jesus is risen, he's in charge, if I'm doing the right thing, shouldn't it always turn out right for me? No, actually. A lot of times we do exactly the right thing. It does not turn out the way we think it ought to turn out. And you know the paradigm for understanding that is Jesus himself. He did exactly the right thing and went to the cross. And we live, but he was resurrected. Don't lose that. Don't lose track of the hope that's out there. But on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the cross, which is where we live in this age still, we serve as peacemakers, even at personal cost in this age. And almost always there are things in our lives where the Lord says, you're a peacemaker, and you're saying it's too expensive. I don't want to be a peacemaker. I don't want to have to forgive because it costs me. I don't want to come in peace. I want to read stuff about judgment. Especially about judgment against that guy or those people or that situation. God's going to get you, and I'm going to watch. And yet he says, you know, that's just not the way it's done. He came in peace. We still come in peace. We are peacemakers. And because of that, for the most part, I'm not saying there's no such thing as just war, but that's not what we're talking about. What I'm saying is this. He uses the body of Christ everywhere around the world as a sacrifice. And he draws people often through letting them see us crushed in one way or another, where things don't go right. That's what it means that our king came on a donkey. He will come on a horse next time, but he's not coming on a horse now. You got to be careful not to get on any horses that way. You know what I mean? Pick up your sword and whack off Malchus's ear. That's what Peter tried to do, defend Jesus, whack off this guy's ear. Really going to save the universe with this guy with no ear now. And Jesus healed. You know, I'm so glad Jesus didn't say, forget this whole thing. Peter hasn't listened to a word I've said for 3 years. I'm going to start over. He didn't say that. He just took the ear, put it back on Malchus. The reason we know Malchus's name, by the way, is probably because he was the witness that gave the detail in order for that to be included in the story, which means he probably was converted as a result of this. And so would you have been. You might not be all friendly with Peter very much after that, you know, when you go to worship and, you know. But nevertheless, to be converted, can you see him in church, you know, 10 years later? Malchus going, yeah, this is my ears. Peter's going, yeah. Now, we ride on donkeys too in the sense that we are peacemakers in the environments in which God puts us, and very often that means we will tell the truth and suffer for it. It is part of being a Christian in this age. Doesn't happen 24/7, doesn't happen all the time, but you got to be prepared for it. Secondly, he comes in grief, weeping over Jerusalem. And, of course, he sees the judgment coming. And what a lot of Christians don't realize is that we still live in grief while at the same time we live in joy. Grief and joy live together in our hearts. We look forward to the resurrection. We know it's, and we focus on it. We pay attention to it. There's a lot of grief in this age. And if you're a Christian who thinks there ought not to be any grief in this age, you're just not learning from the Lord, because he is tremendously joyful now, of course, but he still feels the grief we feel because he was here. He knows what this grief feels like. And we feel it. We lose loved ones. We see relationships broken. We see what is a good universe and a good world destroyed and under this judgment and people killing each other. It's just horrible. We see it and it grieves us. And you think, well, I shouldn't be grieved. Yeah, actually, it's perfectly legitimate to be grieved. It's perfectly fine to cry yourself to sleep sometimes. It really is. And you know, you're in good company. Jesus grieved. He grieved and he cried and he saw the judgment coming. He also saw the resurrection. But that didn't stop the grief that was there. And it won't stop the grief always for you either. You'll still feel it. Third, he comes in truth. He says, I came, and you can see that because he cleanses the temple. So he brings the truth in, and he says, it was God's intent that human beings should be able to be with him. Sin caused the problem, and the sin was because what humans did, and it had to be dealt with. The whole sacrificial system was so that you would realize a death has to occur. Once the death has occurred, you can come into my presence. You can pray. You can worship. You can know you'll live forever. And that's the whole temple picture. And what they did is they turned it into a religious system starring them. And so he brings this truth of God's desire to bring people to him. And he cleanses the temple, and he brings this truth. And he says, this was what it was intended to be. And then finally, he's in control. He comes in peace. He comes in grief. He comes in truth. By the way, you will also live for truth as a Christian, telling the truth honestly, but mostly living out the truth of Christ, and you'll suffer for that too. I know it's not very much good news all the time right now, but you'll suffer for telling the truth about who Jesus is. You don't have to do it in mean ways, but sooner or later, people are going to find out who you are. And once they find out who you are, sometimes people just aren't going to like it just for another reason than you belong to Jesus. That's living in truth. That's living in the way. The truth is, he is the Lord of the universe. And to pretend he's not would be living in denial. And it's completely doomed. He really is the Lord of the universe. So you live in that same truth. He comes to cleanse the temple. And then fourth, he's in control. And the reason I say that is because, remember in the beginning when he sets it up with the little donkey? He is in control of this entire thing. And you know what? He controls a situation in which he himself becomes a victim. He controls a situation in which he himself becomes a victim. Is that not an odd, counterintuitive way to win? A way of winning whereby people don't try to win the external way. And he lets things happen to him. But it's obvious all the way through, because he's the one who arranges for the donkey colts. He's fulfilling, probably he's the one who stops the parade and weeps over Jerusalem. There's nobody else in charge of this. He's the one who's in charge of it. He's the one who comes in and cleanses the temple. Anybody who knew him knew, by the time it was all said and done, he was the Lord of this whole thing, even though he became the victim of it. Well, of course, we know that's because in order to be resurrected, he had to allow himself to be victimized. And, you know, that is a principle for us as Christians, to know that the Lord is in control when it feels like everything's out of control. Because his friends would have thought everything's out of control. They would have. They would have totally thought that. You feel like stuff's out of control in your life? Well, if you don't, you will. If you don't feel like anything's out of control in your life, you're young and good-looking and have plenty of money. I'm not kidding you. If any of those three things isn't true, you got a problem with thinking whether or not things are in control. So don't feel bad about that. But realize that the whole way of understanding life as a Christian is to say, you know, it looks like it's all going south. We don't understand what's happened. And the Lord says to you, that's the way it is in this age. You've got to trust I'm the one who lived this out. I'm the one who lived this out. Let me close with three things. He basically shifts our whole perspective. He shifts it in three ways. Number one, from our nation to God's kingdom. Did you notice the nationalism of these people? That's what actually drove them to crucify Jesus. They were so in love with their nation. We're in an election year. So let me put a nice fine point on it. Do not be more in love with America than you are with the Lord, and realize that you're a member of the kingdom of God before you're a member of this country. Then go ahead and love the country and pray for the progress of the gospel in the country. You should love your country. It's perfectly legitimate to love your country, but you're a Christian first. You belong to the kingdom. And these people had mixed up nationalism with their faith in God and have created a cult. The Nazis, by the way, did the exact same thing, created a cult. You ended up worshiping the state. If you want to help your country, don't worship it. I have a 7-year-old granddaughter, Eliana, and my daughter was in the other room. I have this beautiful statue of Jesus. Did I ever tell this story to you? Did it tell us? I have a beautiful wooden statue of Jesus given to me by a guy in Israel. And he has a staff in one hand, and he has a sheep in the other. And it's beautiful. It's carved out of olive wood or something. And Eliana went in, and she was fiddling around with it. She fiddles around with everything all the time. And my daughter, her mom, Eliana's mom, called me. She said, "Daddy, you got to come in here and see this." And I thought, oh, no, Ellie's broken something. So I walked in there, and here, it's on the mantle above the fireplace, this statue of Jesus. And here on the mantle in front of the fireplace, Eliana had done, without thinking at all about it, she just thought, oh, well, this would look cute right here. She had taken the staff out of Jesus' hand and put an American flag in it. And she didn't make any, there was no political nothing about this. She just thought, well, this will fit here. Let me try this. And I walk in, and here's Jesus standing there with an American flag. I'm not kidding you. I laughed my head off, and everybody, and I took a picture of it and brought it and showed it to the staff. And I thought to myself, perfect for an election year. Because a lot of people think that Jesus wishes he was an American. Or is an American, like he's going to wave a flag. See, he readjusts our thinking, and he says, look, it's the kingdom first and the nation second. It's the only way to help the nation is to preach the gospel in the nation. Secondly, he shifts us from being right, quote unquote, to being forgiven. I mentioned this on Sunday, but a lot of people just want to be right. And a lot of the folks who misunderstood him here were just saying, we're right, we're right. Romans are dead. We're the right ones. We're the race. We're the nation. We're the clan. We're the family. Did they think they need to be forgiven of anything? No, of course not. They didn't need to be forgiven. They just needed to be affirmed. And Jesus comes and he says, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. Like the angel of the Lord, Joshua, in Joshua 5, he comes and Joshua's going to go into battle against Jericho. And he sees this man with an AK-47 and it's cocked and it's ready. And he's standing there in the camos right there. It's an armed warrior with the sword drawn. But that's the equivalent of a guy with a loaded automatic weapon. And Joshua says, whose side are you on? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the answer, it's interesting, is no. No. I am the captain of the Lord's host. I'm the commander of the Lord's army, and I'm here. And take off your shoes where you're standing is holy ground. It's just like what God said to Moses with the burning bush, except this time it was a warrior. And what is he saying? He's saying, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's not taking sides with the Jews. He's taken over. He's going to defeat sin, and he's going to be the Lord of the universe. And so basically, he says, it's not whether you think you're right. It's whether you need to be forgiven. And boy, you can tell a difference between people who come to Jesus because they want to be right about everything and people who are just glad to be forgiven. Just glad to be forgiven. And then third, from human religion to the gospel. Of course, the best human religion in the world is Judaism. And Jesus said, it's a cursed fig tree. Why? I'm cleansing the temple, he says. I'm cleansing the temple. Why? Because you need a new temple. In John chapter 2, in the cleansing of the temple the first time, same story or similar story from the first time, early in his ministry, he cleansed the temple. And they said, what gives you the right to do this? Do you remember his answer? You tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, you can't do that. It took 40 years to build this thing. And then John adds later in John chapter 2, he says, but Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Out of religion and into Christ means away from the Jewish temple and to the temple who is Jesus. See, he is the sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is the place. A temple is where you meet God. A temple is where you meet God. A temple is where mediation takes place. That's Jesus. And he knew it. That's why he came in and he cleansed it. But it was dirty again within a day. They rebuilt their whole system right after he cleansed it. But he's saying, what you need is an entirely new thing. And that's me, he says. That's me. You don't need more religion. This author says this, in the final analysis, the only way to approach Jesus Christ is by sinning. That is, by acknowledging our sinfulness. If we try to approach him innocently, happily, energetically, piously, purely, I might add, patriotically, then we will never get near him, says this author. He only forgives sinners. He only saves the lost. He only causes to walk those who are totally paralyzed, and he only gives life to the dead. He came to them and he said, you need my life. You don't need me to join your team and make you successful. You need to be forgiven and you need to know you're forgiven. That's the Messiah you serve. And having done that, now you belong to him forever. And that temple that he allowed to be destroyed, you actually live in as a Christian right now, as a part of the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you're facing right now, put it into the perspective of the fact that you're going to live forever with this King. And his plan to redeem the universe is right on track. Whoever wins the coming election, it's not going to alter God's plan to redeem the universe. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We want to live lives that actually reflect your glory and your honor first, Lord, not always by being right, sometimes simply by demonstrating that we are forgiven. We pray that the Lordship of Christ, so clear in this passage, would come through in our lives. That the things we struggle with right now, no matter what they may be, fear, anger, frustration, distraction, those things cannot actually take us away from you as long as we keep our eyes on what you've done for us. Teach us that reality, Lord. Help us, Father, to not respond like so many in this story responded, but to live by true faith in Jesus Christ. We trust you for it and thank you and for the evening together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. You're dismissed.